All right, if you would, let's pray together. Seek the Lord. Father, we just thank you for today. And Lord, we thank you that you can just give us a place like this to gather. And together, Lord, we can worship you. And Lord, tonight, we just want to hear from you. Hear what it is that you have for us tonight. We know, Lord, that your word, it never goes out void. So Lord, your servants are here. We're ready. Speak, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, whenever our children were small, I had this happen once or twice when there would be one child crying, and you would have thought that their life was about to end. It was that bad, right? And you show up, and you, what happened? Well, so-and-so hit me. And you'd go to so-and-so. Why did you hit so-and-so? And why did you do that? And, well, they hit me first. You come back to the first one. Did you hit so-and-so? And they're like, yeah. And you're thinking to yourself, you didn't really think this through, right? Because now you're in trouble too with them, right? They hit you, but then you first hit them, right? So they didn't think through the process of what they were doing. And we're going to see a thing tonight where the guy didn't think through the process. He didn't really think through what was going to happen. You know, as we've been going through this, we've been the last couple of weeks looking at Asa, the king of Judah. He was the king in Judah for 41 years. And, you know, as we look at the book of Kings, it goes back and forth between the two kingdoms. We were on the kingdom of Judah. Now it's going to flip-flop back toward the kingdom of Israel in the north. This is after the nation of Israel had been split into two kingdoms. And, you know, 1 Kings is primarily interested in that northern kingdom. But as we look at this, the dynasty here in the northern kingdom, there's going to be several of them as we go through. And of course, there's only one dynasty in the south. That's the dynasty of David, right? So as we look at this tonight, thinking about, there's going to be prophetic predictions that we see fulfilled and prophetic predictions that are made that we'll see fulfilled next time, Lord willing. But we see here this one guy, Jeroboam, we've come to know him. He's become synonymous with an evil king, somebody who is an ungodly king, and David, of course, being the benchmark for a godly king. I think this the thing that we're going to see tonight, I'm not going to call out anybody's age, but you remember back in the 80s there was that rock song, Another One Bites the Dust, right? Well, we're going to see that tonight. It's going to be like Another One Bites the Dust, right? But Jeroboam, two things we'll see. Jeroboam's successor, his son Nadab, and the inglorious end of the house of Jeroboam. And then we're going to pick up with the subsequent dynasty after that, but there's going to be also a prophetic prediction against it for the same reason. It does exactly the same practice that got Jeroboam's house removed. He was the one used to remove them, but yet he's going to do the exact same thing. He didn't think this through. But as we get here, let's pick up in verse 25, and we'll just jump right in and start taking it verse by verse. I'll read verses 25, 26, and then we'll take them apart. It says, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. I'm going to be honest with you, it's technically like parts of 2 years, because it isn't 2 full years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father in his sin, by which he made Israel sin. And so as we think here, just reminding ourselves of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he had actually, he didn't want the people in the north to go down to Judah. So what he did is he made his own religion. He started up 2 gold calves, put one in the north and one in the south, Dan and Bethel, for the people to go worship at. And he essentially told them that's how they were going to God, was through these golden calves, right? So that's our background. Now, God did not approve of this, as you might guess. And we saw a prediction by God through his prophet in chapter 14. I want you to see that background because it will help tonight make a little more sense. Remind ourselves of that. Look there, if you turn to your left one chapter, to chapter 14. Let's just pick up in verse 7, read down to about verse 11 to remind ourselves of this prophecy. You know, Jeroboam had the best situation. God gave him this opportunity. If he would have just obeyed God, he would have had this enduring kingdom, enduring house, but he didn't. Let's see here in verse 7. 1 Kings 14, verse 7. He says to the prophet, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself other gods, molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuge, like a bedpan, until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." Of course, when you jump down to verse 14, then he says a little more, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day," what? "Even now," right? That's what the prophet says. So this is the idea, this is the prediction that God makes about the house of Jeroboam, that he was raising up that person that was going to do it even that day. Well, we're going to see that outcome now as we turn back to chapter 15 and verse 25. So we see here, the book of Kings here is focusing in now on this. It's left Asa. That's where we stopped last week in 24. But here we are. This guy, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam passed away, and Nadab, his son, becomes king. And he's only going to reign really like a year and a half, parts of 2 years. And so as we look at this, it says there, you know, about him that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he followed his dad's example in that practice of idolatry. It says there that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Now, last time when we were studying Asa and Judah, his granddad and his dad were both evil kings. They didn't walk in the Lord's ways, and they actually incorporated idolatry into their practice. But Asa did not. Asa sought the Lord. When he had the Ethiopian army horde come over the hill, he sought the Lord, and the Lord delivered him and took him through that. He fully relied on God. Asa broke the chains because he chose to trust in the Lord and he didn't follow his dad and his grandfather's pattern. See, it doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what your family is or that environment is like, each person is responsible for their choices. And this guy Nadab decided to follow in his dad's example of idolatry. See, it doesn't matter your environment. It matters what you choose to do. He had a knowledge of God. This guy chose not to walk in that, but to continue in this cult of Jeroboam worshiping the two gold calves. He knew it was a lie. If you knew it was a lie, why would you continue in that? Well, you don't have a reverence of God, perhaps. Well, it's Wednesday night. We've got a little freedom here to visit. What do you think he would have continued in that idolatry? Any thoughts? Anyone want to share? What's in it for him that would have been so... What's the perks in staying in something you know is just a fabrication?
It's easier than turning it around.
Easier than turning it around. Okay, I can take that. Any other thoughts? No other thoughts? Yes.
He'd rather live without God and live in a lie than live with God in reality.
Okay. Rather live without God and a lie. Well, you know, probably Jeroboam, I mean, the reason that he did this was to control the people, and there was great power in it, and he was playing the part of a high priest in this new religion that he started. So there would have been clout that went with it. There would have been riches. But this guy continues in the very same things that his dad did and the practice that his dad and this cult that he made. And we're actually going to see a lot of this as we go through in the northern kingdom. It just it's a something that doesn't seem to really go away. But this guy, Jeroboam, he had prohibited the people from going down to the south. Well, as it goes on here in verse 27, it says, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. So just breaking this part in verse 27, so this guy right here, Baasha, is that person from verse 14that God's prophet was saying, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. That's who he was talking about, this guy right here. This is that guy, Baasha. He's of the tribe of Issachar. Remember, Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim, but this guy's from a different tribe there in the north, right? So that's a little to the north where he was from. And they were in a war with the Philistines over on the far west side of the nation. Originally an area that was given to Dan, but then they left that and went up north. They basically left their chosen assigned property that God gave them, and they went up north. But regardless, they're here, and they're assaulting this city at Gibbethon. It's just a little south of Ekron, if I've got my map right. But there they are. They're actually besieging this city, and this guy, Baasha, he conspired against him, right? So this idea of conspired, he's not alone. The word here in the Hebrew, kasar, it means to tie or to bind together, to knit, to enter into a league with, to join with others, say, and it gave an example of treason, right? So he had gone in with a group of people. They had decided together, we're at a battlefield. Nobody will notice if, oh, the king got killed, right? You know, or something like that. But they figured it'd be easy to pull off the assassination, and Baasha killed him. It doesn't say if he directly did or if he had him killed, but he killed him either way there at this battle. So it's a battlefield assassination, and it was successful, and he takes Nadab out. And it said, while they were there, and they laid siege to this, and it says in verse 28, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So again, this Nadab took power in the second year of Asa, and so here it is, the third year of Asa, and he gets killed. So he didn't get a full 2 years, but he got parts of 2 years. But the house of Jeroboam at this point comes to an ignoble end. It's ended, it's over with, it's done, there's no more. We're going to see that this guy's going to go and wipe out the rest of the family. But this is the third year of Asa. We saw Asa, 41 years, he reigns, good king. He didn't finish strong, the last 5 years weren't that great, but he was still a good king. Well, as we think here about this, Baasha, it says here, and he reigned in his place. So he seizes the throne. And so this begins the second dynasty in the northern kingdom, right? There's, you know, we had the house of Jeroboam, and now we'll have the house of Baasha, right? And he's going to reign for 24 years. But again, this is after that Davidic kingdom. And as we see here, he killed this guy, he took him out, and it was a fulfillment of the prophecy that we saw in chapter 14. Now, I want to stop for a second. You cannot step over that lightly. You cannot just step over that lightly. God predicted what was going to happen, and then it happened. You can't just pull that off. You can't predict the future, and then it just happened, unless you're the Almighty God who knows the end from the beginning. It's not something you can just step over quickly. Only God can do that. No one else can. You and I sure can't. We might, you know, predict that, you know, look at the weather forecast based on some instruments and guess it. Hey, it's supposed to get cold this weekend. But you know, those weathermen don't always get it right. If I had any other job and was as wrong as those guys are most of the time, I probably wouldn't have a job left. But, you know, they can. But you get the point that I'm making here. Only God can do this. And God predicted what was going to happen. And it happened. Only God can do that. So it says, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. And he did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now this is directly referencing chapter 14 where we were looking at. One distinction I want to draw out. In chapter 14, when we looked at that, he said, I'm going to turn back there and look at that in verse 10, and we'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. God's intention was for him to cut off every male. But notice when we look at where we're at here tonight in verse 29, that he didn't leave anyone. Male, and that assumes, presumes, presumably female and or children as well, right? No men, no women, no children, nothing. He took them all out. And of course he completed what God had said, but I think we see a little later maybe an intimation that he a little overdid it. But as we go on here, thinking about verse 29, after he sees the throne, he eliminates the entire house. He fulfills that prediction. Thinking about the root cause, why was Jeroboam being judged by God? There had been a long period of time. He had sent several prophets to speak to Jeroboam, the man of God back in chapter 13, who ended up getting killed by a lion, right? And then later Ahijah warning Jeroboam to turn away from his direction. God's long suffering was present. His mercy was present. He waited, giving Jeroboam plenty of opportunity to repent. He never did. So God now judges him. But the root cause of the conspiracy and the assassination, the judgment ultimately that was carried out, was due to the sin of idolatry, this cult that Jeroboam had started. His practices and his choices earned him the wrath of God. God warned him. This is not a random act of violence here. This is a judgment that's carried out, speedily implemented at the time that God wanted it done. But ultimately, as we see this guy, he's aware that he's there, part of this judgment. He's aware that he's taking this guy out, pretty confident of that from what we see later. But yet, he never heeds God's word. You think about that. If you're being used to take somebody out and you know that God's taking them out because they did this wrong, would it be wise to continue doing the same things that that person was doing that achieved the judgment? I'm just thinking about this. He didn't think this out because he's going to do exactly the same thing. Verse 30, the reasoning why the judgment came. Because the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. It was a known quantity. We knew, everyone knew, why Jeroboam was being dealt with by God. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Of course, Jeroboam's son, only there, not even really a full 2 years, probably didn't do a whole lot. But it clarifies here the because. It leaves no question why this happened. This was a temporal judgment, an earthly judgment of God. Final judgment happens later at the great white throne of judgment at the end of the Revelation chapter 20. But those, you know, we've heard it said, we used it as an illustration a little while back. Those who do not learn from history are doomed to what? Repeated, right? And that's exactly what's going to happen here. This guy didn't learn from what happened to Jeroboam, and he's going to repeat the same things. If God used you to bring judgment on a fellow that was doing the wrong thing, would you want to repeat their practices? Think about it. But that prophetic fulfillment was achieved. The sure word of prophecy. Only God can accurately predict the future. If he says he's going to do it, you better believe it. He will do it. Now as we go on here and looking at this, it says in verse 32, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Of course, we looked at that last time we were in the previous part. We were studying Asa and we went to Chronicles and looked at this tension between them, kind of like a Cold War. Kind of reminds us of the American Cold War with Russia back in the 80s, right? As we look here at this, now going into verse 32. It says, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and again, keep being mindful here that they date the kingdoms based on the number of years between the two kingdoms, between the kings, right? This king reigned between this year and this year of this king, and so they kind of are dating things by that. This person's king for so long. It's sometimes a little silly or confusing because there's sometimes a crossover where you have a king and his son kind of reigning at the same time. You'll see that in Judah a lot, but ultimately, as we look here, he's basing the reign of Baasha here on this third year of Asa. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned for 24 years. So not only does he take Jeroboam's throne, he seizes the throne, he also uses the same capital, Tirzah, the same place where that Jeroboam was at. Now that Cold War between the two countries would serve to deplete the energy and the resources between both kingdoms. You would have thought at some point they would have said, you know what? We're not taking each other. Why don't we just call a truce and you guys do your thing, we'll do our thing, and we'll quit being mean to each other. You would have thought that, but they don't really do that up to this point. Just this continual drain of both places. But here it is, we have the longest reign up till now in the north. Jeroboam didn't have quite this long, to 24 years. But again, reminding us that longevity is not always an indicator of God's blessing. Sometimes it indicates God's long suffering, that he's being patient, trying to give time for repentance. Well, as we see here, it'd be pretty much business as normal. He goes back into the same swing of things, stays in the same capital where Jeroboam was. And it says here in verse 34 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. 24 years he's king, and he continues to do the exact same thing that got Jeroboam dealt with. Not thinking that through very well. I have a scripture from the New Testament. This is in Romans 15. The Apostle Paul, there speaking to the Romans, says this. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. You know, the idea of why we have the one of the reasons that we have the scriptures here is that it is there for our learning. We can look at it and learn from it. And it's awesome if you can learn from the mistakes of others. If you don't learn from the mistakes of others, then, you know, you might actually repeat them yourself. But that was Romans 15:4. But this idea that these things are written for our learning, that we, through these things, can actually have that endurance, right? And that we can have the comfort of the scriptures. You know, we can ultimately have hope because it promises that God's got a home waiting for those who have trusted in him, those who know him, those who seek him. We have the promises of eternity with God. And God cannot lie according to his word. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 3. You're probably familiar with the scripture, verses 5 and 6. It says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And see, the guys that we're seeing here, both Jeroboam and now Baasha, they weren't seeking a path to the Lord. They weren't seeking the Lord's direction or his wisdom. They were seeking a path that led them to their own pleasure, their own provision, their own power kingdom, whatever it might be that they were seeking out. But it was anything other than the Lord. And we know from the scriptures, and this was by Solomon, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And not lean on your own understanding, but they were leaning on what they wanted to do and what they thought they should do. This guy here, Baasha, 24 years, God's long-suffering patience with him. 24 years of the opportunity to repent and forsake the golden calf worship, but he does not. He doesn't learn from the mistakes of others, and he doesn't learn from his own mistakes. Had he turned to God, had he broke the chains of sin, those family patterns, the things that he saw there, the national pattern that was there, had he broke that, Who knows what the story would have been like? That's exactly what Asa did down in Judah. He broke the chains. He stepped away from what his family had done. He chose to seek the Lord on his own, regardless of what his dad and his grandfather had done. He knew and he decided to seek the Lord. Same thing, at exactly the same time, here in the northern kingdom, you've got another guy here who saw the negative, the wrong example, knew about it, but yet still continued in that example. He was king. He could do what he wanted. But with that responsibility of being king, it's a sacred duty to do those things. This was God's people. This is not no average, ordinary place. These are the select people that God chose, the nation of Israel. And that's a grave responsibility. But he did not choose to seek the Lord. And exactly the same time, in the third year of Asa, remember, the 10th year of Asa is when that horde came from the Ethiopians to come up and take him out. So this is even before that, before Asa really, truly, completely just yielded everything to God and threw it all on the line. But yet, even then, Asa seeking the Lord at this same time. So as we go into chapter 16, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha." Now, it would seem that this is near the end of Baasha's reign, because it told us in the previous chapter that he had reigned for 24 years. Again, great responsibility as king. It's, anybody ever see Marvel's Spider-Man? You know, Uncle Ben told Spider-Man, you know, Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility, right? I don't know if you watch that, but you know, you think about this. He's a king of the nation of Israel. The one true God claimed them for himself, brought them up out of Egypt, out of bondage. That God that he knows of, he's not worshiping. And God sends a prophet to speak to him, his own spokesman, to remind him of what he's doing, right? And this would seem there at the end. So he's bringing this guy to speak against this. And you know, as we look at that and think, God is still speaking to him. And if God's still speaking to him, there's still an opportunity for repentance. If God's still speaking, there's still an opportunity to repent. And we will see it later when we get deeper into Kings. You know, there's going to be a guy in Judah who's really bad, wicked, Manasseh. But down the road, he will repent. At the very end, when he's off in a foreign country. If God is still speaking, there's still time to repent. And he sends a prophet to call this guy out. And he's to speak against Baasha. Of course, he's not going to repent. He says here in verse 2, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." This is exactly the same prophecy that had been spoken to Jeroboam. Exactly. He followed the same practices of Jeroboam, and he's going to get the same results as Jeroboam. He didn't think this through. 24 years to forsake that practice of idolatry. 24 years. Is God not patient? 24 years. How long would you and I have waited on that? Like 2 days or something, right? We want instant gratification. We're Americans. We want it now. We don't even have to wait on stuff. We buy it. It shows up tonight. Amazon shows up, right? But Baasha lightly esteemed this sacred vocation of being king, God's people. He was supposed to lead them as a nation and lead them toward God. It was his prerogative. God here points out, "And you have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins." Well, he shared in Jeroboam's practice. He's going to share in the penalty. And you can't say that God's not fair in his judgments. Treats them the same. Same practice. Same outcome. Parallel circumstances. You know, the prophetic prediction again being made here, and it's going to be carried out almost exactly the same. There's going to be a conspiracy against his son. He's going to have a son that's only going to be on the throne a year or two, and then there's going to be a conspiracy and take him out. So parallel between these two. Same sin, same prediction against them, and almost exactly the same outcome, because he rejected God and God's ways. He didn't want to repent and turn to God. And so because of it, there will be a consequence. And think about this sad period in the life of the nation. This is going to be kind of how it goes for the northern kingdom, right? It's going to be kind of a wash and repent, or wash and repeat kind of thing. Not repent, but repeat. Right? They're going to get the same things over and over, because they're going to stumble with this sin that Jeroboam started in this golden calf worship. The enemy always presents a substitution. The enemy doesn't want people to follow the Lord and will almost always present some substitution to get in the way. In this case, people were doing what they want to do to gratify their own flesh, to control the people, have the power of the people, the riches of the people, and ultimately presented their golden idols as the way to go to God. The enemy likes to present a substitution. You look around you today here in America, there's so many substitutions that are being offered by Satan. As he offers them out to people. It can be a sports, it can be a favorite pastime, it can be a job, a career, it can be a number of things, but the enemy always presents a substitution. It can be overt, it can be a thing of worship, it can be an idol, but there's a substitution that the enemy likes to put out there. And this guy, he shared in these practices following this. Now, this thought here about the dogs will eat whoever's in the city, and the birds of the air will eat whoever's in the field. Now, to the Jews, you could have called him Purina Puppy Chow, and that wouldn't have insulted him as much as the thought of him not being buried, because they were expected to always have that customary burial. And to them, it was a terrible humiliation not to be buried, and the thought that you're being eat on by some critter was just the worst of the worst. It couldn't be any worse than that for a Jewish person at that time. To not have burial was really bad. That was the worst insult. And we see here, there's going to be no lasting posterity. You see that in verse 3. He'll take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house. There's going to be no lasting dynasty. So this second dynasty has already got the bell rung on it. It's done. But his choices led to this. He didn't have to go this route. He knew what Jeroboam got judged for. It says now in verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Again, no mention of repentance, even after the prophecy. You know, if God was to tell me, you're going to get judged, I think it would get my attention. You'd have to think about it for a second. When you look at Jonah, when he went to the city of Nineveh, he didn't even give them an opportunity, an invitation to repent. He said, 40 days and God's going to destroy Nineveh, right? It was like 8 words in the English and I think it's like 5 in the Hebrew. You guys are getting destroyed in 40 days. But the king of Nineveh took it to heart and declared a fast. And everybody put on sackcloth and ashes and call out and repent and turn from your wicked ways. I mean, go back and look at Jonah. These Gentile pagans, they heard this story that God's going to destroy you guys. They're like, you know, maybe we should repent. Maybe we should turn or go a different direction. But here, these who know of God, they don't. Let's make some application for a little bit. You know, you and I, many of us have grown up going to church and hearing the Word of God. We know what the Word of God says. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit within inside. But how is it sometimes when there's that area that we, it's our favorite sin, you know, it's our little precious, that thing that we think is so sweet, and we try to hide it on the down low. Nobody's looking, we allow ourselves to play around with it. How is it that we let ourselves do that? If we let ourselves do that. I mean, if you know. Now, I gander to say, and I might even play around with this. I'm going to say something. Every person has an area where they are the weakest at. Every person has an area where you're the weakest at. Is there anybody here that is not true for? Raise your hand. I don't see any hands up. You see, each one of us have an area where we are the weakest. And the enemy knows it. He's been studying us since we were a babe. The enemy knows us. We've been studied. Look at Job's story. He'd been studied. The enemy studied him. You and I have been studied by the enemy since we were born. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the areas that it's easy money. He can easily tempt us there. You and I know better. So we have to make sure that we don't allow any access to that area of weakness. And when the temptations come, that we go to God and say, you know what? I've been tempted in that area. Can you help me out? Because I know I can't make it without you. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that with the temptation, there will be a way out. God always leaves an out for us. It's in that moment of hesitation before you commit. You know better. You need to step away from it before you enter that thing that you know better than. Amen? Amen or oh me? Yes. Yes, I know. I'm just as human as everyone else. I face my temptations just like everyone else does. But no repentance demonstrated at all in this guy's life. And again, parallels, same thing with his son. His son won't reign for very long. But no evidence of change in his son either. His son, Elah, here won't change either. He's all out of options. He doesn't leave God any options. God predicted this. God gave them plenty of time to change. His son could have repented because of the prophecy made against his dad. He could have took it to heart and changed directions. He doesn't. He won't. And again, the prophetic warning is repeated. Elah will just be a duplicate of his dad. And ultimately suffer from a conspiracy that's going to come. Verse 7, it says here, and also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, and it just repeats this, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house, because, here's the reasoning, all of the evil that he had done in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. See, he didn't just kill the males, he went a little farther. See, he's being just here because of his choice to repeat the same thing, but also he knew why that Jeroboam was being judged. He was the instrument of the judgment for the sin. He knew better. Because of the evil that he had done in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam. And being like. He was being exactly like what he was sent to judge. He knew better. He knew better. And then when he did carry that out, he overdid it. He didn't just take the males out. He killed them all. Killed them all. Showed no mercy. Showed no mercy. Well, as we look at this, when we see Scripture like this, it's always important to recognize that not all the Scripture is going to be like cotton candy. It's not all like that. But we see here an example to avoid. An example to avoid. You can always, it's always fun when you have examples to follow, but you also can see examples to avoid. But the principle here is he knew better. He knew what had come of this, and yet he thought his situation was going to be different. It's okay, I've got an out because I'm this or I'm that. And isn't it funny how we can try to write ourselves a waiver for our favorite sin? Isn't it? That we have an area of weakness and, oh, you know, what's different over here because of this and that. It's not like that was for him. But it's always easier to poke somebody else in the eye than to deal with their own inabilities. I'd like to close out there in 1 Corinthians 10. If you would, turn there with me and we'll close out our finish line for the night. To your right, 1 Corinthians 10. Again, we saw there that quote that I made earlier from the book of Romans, right? In that book of Romans, it said that for whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it starts out with a similar passage to that. And then it also deals with that thing we were talking about with temptation as well. And I think we can use that to kind of look at the principles here as we close out our thoughts. 1 Corinthians 10, it says there in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, I'll just read down a little bit to get a sense of it, because he's wanting ultimately to deal with temptation. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food." He's talking about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. There was the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. God led them that way. He took them through the Red Sea. He divided the waters. They all ate manna, right? That spiritual food that God gave. They were all baptized, literally means identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's, they all had that same spiritual experience. That's what baptism is supposed to demonstrate, is identification. All drank the same spiritual drink, right? Remember the water, the rock that gave out the water. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Remember, many of them were judged because of their sins. It would have been a temporal judgment, just like what we saw back there. And these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it was written, the people sat down and to eat and to drink and rose up and to play. This has to do when they were worshiping that first golden calf, when Moses was up on the mountain. Exodus 32, right? "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." Had to do with the temptations from Moab, right? When they were tempted there by that prophet that came and advised the Moabites, "Send your girls over there and get them to blaspheme their God, worshiping your gods through sexual immorality. Let them do it that way, and then God will judge them. You won't have to fight them. God will deal with them." But when you get down to verse 13, and this is where Paul was going about dealing with temptation. Actually, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands," and that means not to have a high, arrogant attitude, "to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Now, the part about temptation, and this is the part that our guy, Bashad, didn't do. "No temptation has overtaken you, except as such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." You will never be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Let me say that again. You will not be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation, God is faithful and He will give you an out. He will make a way of escape. Take the escape. Pull the cord. Pull the lever. Bail. Get out. Run. Like Joseph when he was tempted by, you know, Potiphar's wife. She's holding on to his clothes. "Lie with me." He left it all and just booked it out of there, right? Pull the ripcord and get out. Because if you stay in there, you'll yield. and then you'll have remorse. Then you'll have to come to God and ask for forgiveness. You'll have to repent and turn from it. And he does tell us that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteous, all uncleanliness, right? Let me get that right, Joshua, 1 John 1:9. He'll cleanse us. But we don't want to go there. We want to walk pleasing to him. We want to walk in a way that's godly and represent our King. Seek our King. Lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. And he will set our path straight. Let's pray. Father, as we look here at this word of yours tonight, we see these examples to avoid, Lord, not to go and to do the things that we know are wrong, but worse, Lord, to see somebody else go through that and just have all kinds of consequences in their life and then to think that we're okay to do the same thing. Why would we do that? We have to think these things out, to look at the end results, where it will lead. And Lord, help us as we look at the temptations that we face on a daily basis, Lord, help us to think of where those things would lead. But Lord, most certainly, to when you give us the way of escape, to take it, to bail, Lord, to put our focus on you and not on that temptation. Not to be worried about that, but be worried about pleasing you, seeking you, the things that are holy, the things that we're supposed to be focused on. But Lord, when the temptation comes, because we know it will, we're weak in those areas. Just like every other human being, we have an area that we're weak. But you are strong. And praise you, Lord, that you give us the strength to overcome. It's in Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit that we can overcome through your power. And Lord, even tonight, there may be some here that are they're dealing with an area where they've been getting beat up. And I pray, Lord, even tonight, that if there's someone here that's struggling, Lord, there's an area they've been getting their lunch money taken from them, Lord. They've been getting defeated. That, Lord, even right now, as you're tapping on their heart, that you would give them the strength even right now, Lord, to call out to you in their heart. As I pause my prayer, if that's you tonight, call out to the Lord and ask him to cleanse you. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him what's been going on. He already knows, but get it out in the open, that there'd be transparency with you and the Lord. And Father, we just thank you that you are faithful and you are merciful. And Lord, if we will come clean with you, that you will clean us up and you'll get us on our feet and head us in the right direction. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much. That's why you sent Jesus to die for us, that we could be forgiven. Lord, that we could have our sin atoned for, but also, Lord, that we might walk in faith and righteousness, which is in you. Father, we thank you for your love. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.